I invite you to take God's Word and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians. As we continue on in our study of Paul's epistle, we're in verse 5 and we're going to be reading through to verse 9. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Let's pray together. Lord, be thankful. We're a thankful people. Thankful for the Lord Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Lord, we ask that you'd be glorified as your word is proclaimed, this inerrant life-giving word. And we pray the same Holy Spirit who has inspired the word would now attend us and help us. We confess our need of him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When I moved from England to the United States in 1992, one of the many different adjustments was the language. We seem to share a common language, but in various ways, there are different ways of speaking, not only with dialects and expressions, but actually the words that are used. I believe it was George Bernard Shaw who once said, England and America are two countries separated by the same language. I think that's true. In England, just to inform you, there's a game which actually originated there. We gave it to the world. The sad part is the world can beat us at it now, but it's our gift to the world. It's a game called football. It's a round ball, and it's kicked by the feet. Football. And in the United States, there's a game called football, but it's a pretender. An oval-shaped ball is carried or thrown by the hand, and only every few minutes is this ball ever kicked. Football. It has brought widespread confusion to the world. However, the game played in England is also played here, and it's called soccer. Soccer. And yet, no one pays attention to what a player does with his socks. Very, very confusing. So making the adjustment was very, very difficult. Very different understanding of the word world here in the United States. The World Series is between Chicago and New York. And the world champions at basketball, it's either Chicago Bulls or someone else in the United States. And the rest of the world look at this and think, world? When they have a World Cup in soccer, it's hard to say that word, but when we have a World Cup in soccer, the rest of the world come to the event. Just saying. But language can bridge cultures, and it's good to learn language, but words communicate. And it's so important that when we look at our Bibles and we read what it says there, we understand what the original audience would have understood by the words, or else we can think someone is talking about socks and games played with the hand, when really they're talking about something completely different. And that's really the case when we look at this passage before us. Some of the translations available to us today in verse 5, in the ESV it reads bondservants, others have the word slaves. And when we think of slavery, We often look through the eyes of the 21st century, recalling the last 200 or 300 years of both the country of England and the United States here in America, where slavery is a very different animal altogether than what people would have understood in the first century when that term was used. It's a word that evokes much emotion. We think of cruel, harsh conditions for slaves, and we think in racial terms of things like slavery. It needs to be rightly defined. When the Bible speaks of slavery, it's a completely different thing altogether. It's something that's plagued our world, especially these last few hundred years, as I say. I think England and America are rightly embarrassed and ashamed for what has taken place. Let me quote Rick Phillips at this point. He wrote this: "We tend to think of ancient slavery through the lens of 19th century slavery in the American South. Despite obvious similarities, slavery in the ancient world was somewhat different. In the Roman Empire, about half of the population was in slavery to the other half. In cities like Rome, citizens did not work. All the work was done by slaves, much as work is done by machines today. Slavery was not based on race. People of all races became slaves by birth, through conquest, or for economic reasons. By Paul's time, important reforms had taken root that reduced a great deal of the cruelty suffered by slaves. Slaves and free men interacted socially. Slaves held high government positions and operated wealthy businesses. Moreover, slavery was seldom permanent. In Paul's time, almost half the slaves received freedom by the age of 30. That's got a valuable background when we think of the word being used. Now, there's no question Paul was against slavery. It's seldom appreciated that he lists enslavers as those who live contrary to Christianity. You'll read of that in 1 Timothy. Anyone who owns another human being, Paul says, is unsound in both his life and his doctrine. So the question becomes, why didn't he attack the institution of slavery here in this letter to the Ephesians? Well, for one thing, in Paul's day, Christians were politically insignificant. You remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he summed up what he was addressing and whom he was addressing when he said, "Not many of you are wise according to the flesh, not many noble, not many mighty according to the flesh, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound those who are wise." God chose, and you'll see that expression over and again in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. It seemed that the move of God in Corinth meant many of the underclass were coming to Christ, and only a few of the elite were doing so. Furthermore, Rick Phillips says, they were not political revolutionaries, but evangelists of a spiritual gospel. This is what Jesus meant when he told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." The Christians' goal was to live within their evil society in a godly way and to lead others to Jesus. Over the generations, as Christianity spread and gained influence, its presence always subverted tyranny, conflict, and hatred. Philip Ryken explains, "Christianity eventually did become the single greatest force in history for the eradication of slavery. Wherever Christianity has come to dominate a culture, the institution of slavery has been legally eliminated." Paul encouraged slaves to seek their freedom in legitimate ways, just as Christians are always free to move up in society. So the Bible's teaching is not to focus on society, but when Paul is writing to the Ephesian Christians, he's writing to the Christians, and rather than saying attack the government and cause political mayhem, he had a completely different approach. Rather than focusing on what society is currently doing, he focused on the Christians to do good wherever they found themselves. William Barclay says, "Paul does not tell them to rebel. He tells them to be Christians where they are, such is the case. This passage, although bondservants and masters are those who are being addressed here, has great relevance for those who are employers and employees. Now, I believe this, the Bible strongly opposes racism and slavery. Yet, the Bible has been used for such, badly. It's a corrupt use of the Bible. I don't believe you can find racism in the Bible, not legitimately. People have thought they found it. There's been many that said the mark of Cain in the early chapters of Genesis was the fact that he was made black by God. That makes me sick. There's nothing in the scripture that would point to that at all. But it's been used that way. Let me make this announcement. There's only one race. The human race. God made from one man every nation of mankind, the Bible says in Acts 17. In the King James Version, it says, God made of one blood all nations of men. If you're ever in need of a blood transfusion, you don't ever need to ask, excuse me, what was the skin color of the person that provided this blood? No. But that's where we live. Harsh, cruel slavery is unacceptable and condemned. And it's condemned in the Bible. Here in Ephesians 6, verse 5, I think bondservants is a better way of translating the original word, and that's what we have in the English Standard Version here. I wonder if you can hold your finger just for a moment and go to Colossians to the right, and chapter 4 for just a moment. Colossians chapter 4. Where again, masters are addressed, where it says this, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. What we have when we speak in these terms of the master and bondservant relationship is more of a lifetime employment contract rather than the racial kind of slavery that we're more familiar with. What we're familiar with is grotesque, with thoughts and images of chains and barbaric treatment. But none of that is what the Bible's referring to here. History tells us that it's Christians who've done the most to rid this world of slavery. Exhibit A in that is a man called William Wilberforce in England, and it was his conviction about the value and dignity of mankind that drove him to that. He suffered much, but was eventually able to see the hand of God give him liberty and give the nation and the Commonwealth liberty as it came in the realm of slavery. It's important we understand that. That's the background. Why didn't Paul seek to abolish slavery? He's writing to the Christians who had no power, and if they did rebel, it would not be good for them in Rome under that empire. So he was not a social revolutionary. He told wives to submit to husbands. He told husbands to love their wives, and that was a radical thought. Children, obey their parents. Here, slaves, submit to masters. He was not advocating some kind of social revolution. Jesus indeed turns the world upside down, but not from top to bottom by mandate, by making laws just written outside of the heart. But Jesus changes people from the inside out. So Paul's writing to Christians, not to political rulers, and these Christians had little to no power to change laws in society at that time. But if you were to take the desire of Paul in these words from verse 5 to 9, you'll see that he wants masters to treat the bondservants with respect and receive likewise in return. And there would be great ramifications of that. Important we realize that. So let's look at the text. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters. The word obey here is the same word as we see elsewhere. In fact, in verse 1, obey your parents. This is not to stifle creativity when you work for an employer. Do I have to obey? Well, yes. But remember, your job is to fulfill the agenda of your employer, not to simply be creative. That's not your function. So obey those who are over you in the realm of work. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters. We'll come back to that phrase. Showing respect with fear and trembling, it says. With a sincere heart, as you would Christ. If you work alongside someone for any length of time, you see flaws. That's true with the greats. It's true with those who are not so great. The best of men are men at best. And get around people and you'll see flaws. But that means you have to work on showing respect and treating someone with that kind of attitude of fear and trembling. Because to the Christians, he's saying, look beyond the master, look beyond him to see one over him, who he will answer to. And obey him as you would Christ. That's amazing. 1 Timothy 6:1, let me quote it. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. You'd think it would say, show them respect when they earn it. But no, give them honor, because you are to regard them as worthy of all honor. Do you know, showing respect is actually a conscious act. Just as soldiers may have certain feelings about those over them, they're called to salute the uniform regardless of the man who wears it. Why? Why are Christians told to do this? Well, 1 Timothy 6 says, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. If Christianity became known as just a movement of usurpers trying to gain political power, it would cause the spread of the gospel much harm. And Christianity was not the promotion of revolution and disrespect, otherwise it would actually harm the cause of Christ. So, showing respect, fear and trembling with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. As you would Christ? Wow. How is that to be seen? Well, verse 6 explains, not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. It's a good expression, isn't it? An honest day's work for an honest day's pay. I think it's a good expression. I remember some of the jobs I've had. My first job was an assistant welder, which meant I did everything except weld. And I could tell you some stories, but oftentimes you'd be seeing people loafing around, not doing much, and then suddenly there's this undercover voice, look sharp, the boss is here. And everyone kind of acts a little bit differently than they were just moments before. Would you agree there's not really sincerity going on in the workplace? And Paul's message to the Christians is God sees what we are doing, and we're to remember that. Bond servants of Christ, see your job as that. A bond servant of Christ, you happen to be serving this particular master in serving Christ. William Carey, the great missionary, was once asked what he did. He said, my business is serving the Lord, and I make shoes to pay expenses. I think that's good. God inspects all our work. Everything is God's money. We're stewards. And verse 1 is kind of linked to this, where I said we'd come back to it, that little phrase, obey your earthly masters. Do you see the implication of that? If there are earthly masters, there must be something else. There's a heavenly master, and he is the one we will answer to. So to the Christians, don't just obey. It's beyond that. It's a lot like Jesus, isn't it? In fact, it's Jesus through Paul saying, don't just do what they say, but do it with an attitude of, I'm obeying Christ in this. I'm obeying Christ in what I'm doing. How I handle the resources given to me, the decisions I'm called upon to make. Verse 7. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. That should be our highest motivation. Not merely for the preacher, the pastor, the teacher in the body of Christ, but all of us rendering service as to the Lord. Every one of us is in Christian ministry serving the Lord. I think there are implications of that. The Christian is not to steal from the company. I remember a meeting where someone preached on "Thou shalt not steal." Just the familiar words from the Ten Commandments. And as the Holy Spirit was moving in that place, people began to confess sin of stealing from the company. Some it was books and paper and pens, and sometimes it was far more than that. It was money. I remember hearing about someone who's so rich, actually Sting, the musician, that he had three accountants, and it took one of the accountants to find out that one of the other accountants was stealing. He found out that one of the accountants was stealing and had stolen $9 million. Imagine being that rich that you don't even miss $9 million. But such was the case. And I think he was fired. It should be true that someone should find out on your resume you're a Christian and say, "Oh my goodness, say no more, say no more, you're hired." But it's not always like that, is it? Christians haven't got always the best kind of reputation, but we should have. We're people that should obey the Lord in what we do. We should be trustworthy. Our words should mean something. Our reward for the Christian, our reward is greater riches than an earthly boss could ever give to us. And we see that in the text. God gives us reward. I don't believe we should be opposed to pay raises. Amen? Okay. Promotion? No, I'm against it in our house. No, I don't think we should oppose it. But that should not be the chief motivation in what we do. It's pleasing the Lord. Galatians 6 says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Turning to verse 8 of Ephesians 6. "Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free." There are rewards for serving the Lord. And he gives benefits. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." It really pays to do things well for the Lord. I know in my own life when I can make decisions and I know it's the right one, you can sleep easier at night. You really can. If you're lying and you've told four different stories, you have a lot of confusion. And you have to work out, now which story did I tell which person? So that when they come, I've got to keep with that story. But if you're telling the truth, you don't have that issue. You really don't. Verse 9, Paul goes on to address the bosses. Verse 9, "Masters, do the same to them." Again, this would be an amazing thing. Masters, treat your fellow Christian, and even if they're not a Christian, those under you, in the same way. Do the same to them. What? Really? Yeah. "And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven." I believe it was Kent Hughes who said, "If you want respect, show respect. If you want sincerity, be sincere. If you want conscientiousness, you be the same. If you want pleasantness, model pleasantness." I think to sum up what we're reading here, the passage is saying, promote the welfare of those under you as you expect them to promote yours. Show the same interest in them and in their affairs as you hope they'll show to you and yours. I think it's very true that on an earthly plane, the expression "power corrupts" and "absolute power corrupts absolutely" is very true. Of course, in a real sense, no human being has absolute power. Nebuchadnezzar found that out, and others have through history, Herod, all of these people that thought they had all power, absolute power, but certainly it tends to corrupt us when we have so much power. And that's the human condition. But God has absolute power, and He is the only one who does have absolute power. And here's the memo: it has not corrupted Him. But it tends to corrupt us. Every Christian boss should remember that he, she, also has a boss who will hold them to account. Here, this passage is talking about divine accountability. All of us are accountable to God. Passage then says, verse 9, stop your threatening. In other words, don't rely on bully tactics to achieve your goal. Don't be someone who's continually threatening people with violence or things of that nature or hostility. Or it'll be bad for you. I wouldn't try that if I were you. I know people. No, don't go there. Knowing this, that there is no partiality with Him. See that phrase at the end of verse 9? There is no partiality with God. I remember in England a TV series starting much like The Apprentice with a certain Mr. Donald Trump, now our president. Hard to believe. He's actually now Sir Richard Branson, and he's the English equivalent, I would say. Very different personality, to be sure, but many of you will know of him. At one time he owned Virgin Atlantic. I don't know if he still does, but he owns so many businesses, it really doesn't matter. He's an unusual person. He does some feat that people think is so scary that only three or four people in the entire world would try. And he says, well, I've got the money to do it. Why not? He's that kind of a person. But one season on British television, he had a show where he's looking to hire someone to become manager over one of his companies. I don't know if he'd seen Donald Trump's show and was trying to do the same thing, but he was, he could have called it Apprentice, but he didn't. He called it something else. I don't recall what it was called. But there was great interest in this, and tens of thousands of people responded to the advertisement to become his apprentice. And though tens of thousands applied, only 12 of the very best were chosen for this series. Now, this guy, Sir Richard Branson, is an unusual fellow. I've kind of said that. And he did something very intriguing. With the help of a team of makeup artists supplied by the BBC. The BBC, thank you. He was able to disguise himself with a beard and fake skin, and it looked really, really good. He scheduled the arrival of all 12 of these people at different times so that he could be the taxi driver to pick them up and take them to the place where they were going to meet Sir Richard Branson. He had no idea. No idea at all. He picked each one of the applicants up at the airport personally, wearing his disguise. His disguise was so good, even though he's a very, very famous person in England, no one recognized him. He's simply a taxi cab driver. On the journey to this place, where everyone would be meeting Sir Richard, he observed how they treated him. Some ordered him about, get those bags. Some showed contempt for someone they considered lower than themselves. Oh, they were just atrocious, and you could see it. A secret camera was filming everything. He asked them what they were coming to town for, as if he didn't know. And then asked them, once he heard the name Richard Branson, oh, what do you think of him? Some actually cursed and swore, he's a right blankety blank blank blank, but I'd love the money. The show was interesting, to say the least. Later that night, all the applicants were waiting in this room, and Sir Richard Branson arrived, looking like Sir Richard Branson. All stood up, all cheered, all clapped. Then he said, this is actually not the first time each of us have met. I was your taxi cab driver earlier today. Let's go to the big screen, shall we? And they could recognize his eyes, but nothing else looked like Sir Richard. And he said, I observed how each of you treated someone who you thought was an inferior to you. Now, as I recall, I can't remember exactly what happened, but I do know this. It didn't turn out well for some of them. Straight away, some of the 12 were sent home. That was an interesting first 10 minutes of the series, would you not agree? Absolutely. He said, you treat people with contempt, and that has no place in my business anywhere. Bye-bye. He didn't say, you're fired. I think he just said, bye-bye. Didn't catch on. Interesting start to the show. As Christians, we always have someone watching us, and he sees us in public and in secret. Let's turn to Romans chapter 16, and this might be something the established Christian in our ranks may not know. I love learning. I love learning something new. I often think a day is wasted if I don't learn something new. Not for novelty's sake, but to know more about God and about our world and about His Scripture. And in Romans, we have Paul's writing here. And let me just ask this question. Who wrote the book of Romans? Anyone want to just shout out a name? That's right, Tertius. Tertius. Look at verse 22, if you would. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Now, everything he wrote was supplied by Paul, but Tertius was the actual scribe. He was the one who was writing this letter. So, if you want to really annoy people around the family table, who wrote the book of Romans? Just like I annoyed you. Well, here we go. Let me just read something. One place to see something unusual is in Romans 16, where Paul gives personal greetings from Corinth to various people in the Roman church. Rick Phillips writes this. At one point, Paul must have taken a breather, for the scribe, taking his dictation, inserted his own greeting. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. In the next verse, Paul resumes. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus, greet you. This little gathering tells us much about the early Christians. Gaius must have been a rich man, since he hosted the apostle and the church met in his home, and since he had at least 4 slaves. Erastus was a high government official. Archaeologists have found an inscription of his name on a public sidewalk in Corinth. Paul was writing from Corinth, many believe. What about Tertius and Quartus? Here's something interesting. It turns out that slaves in Roman households were named according to their position. The top ranking slave was Primus. That means one. Secundus was number 2. Followed by Tertius, 3, Quartus, 4, Quintus, 5, and so on. This tells us that Tertius and Quartus in Romans 16, 22 and 23 are the number 3 and number 4 slaves in Gaius' house. Yet they're not left out by Paul, just as the slaves in Ephesus are not left out in this epistle to Ephesians. In the flesh, they might be master and slave. But in Christ, it was our brother Quartus. I love that. No wonder Paul could say that in the church, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Though each of us have different roles to play in our earthly relationships, according to God, He does not divide on the realm of who is making more money, who's over someone, who's boss, who's underling. There's neither slave nor free. Praise the Lord. Imagine what a difference this would have made in this one household, just as Christ will change our homes and workplaces. Donald Gray Barnhouse imagines an interview with Tertius, and this is just imaginary, but I like it. Tertius and Quartus, about the difference it made to them. He says this: "One day, Paul came into the house of our master Gaius. We saw a great transformation in him. Gaius was transformed. He began to be kind to us. Soon he had Paul tell us about Christ. For 2 years, Paul lived in Corinth and he came to our house often. We got the bread and the wine ready when the crowd came on Sunday. It made more work for us, but it was delightful. They broke the bread and we began to eat from the same loaf as our master. They filled a chalice with wine and our master sipped it and smiled as he handed it to us. Day after day, everything was transformed. He put his hand on us and cried as he spoke of the grace of God that has saved us all. He said that he was our master, but he realized that he had a master, Christ. And he wanted to treat us the way Christ treated him. Love transformed our lives." So that's an imaginary conversation. I don't think it's too far from the truth. The Lord Jesus changes people's lives from the inside out. Let's go back to Ephesians. "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." These are verses that convict us because none of us have been so fantastic as an employee that we have no grounds for saying there's things we could have changed and should have. Same with those who are bosses. The only perfect one is the Lord Jesus. So as we look at this, we're seeing the practical outworking of Christ in the life. He's shown us in this epistle the wealth we have in Christ, the walk now in practical outworking, what it should mean. And it should touch every human relationship, including husband, wives, children, parents, and in the workplace as well. In all this, we're sinners, and we need a Savior. And that's the message of this epistle and of the Bible. There is one who has obeyed his Father always. And the Father could say, "In him I'm well pleased." Such is Christ. As we look to him for our salvation, we realize there is no one greater. There is no one who has perfectly obeyed God's law. Only Christ. And as we confess our sin to God, Christ is this perfect Savior who saves completely. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these words. Words that, properly understood, cause us to look within ourselves and say, "Oh God, I need you to have right attitudes. Not only to be seen to be doing right, but to do right even when no one else is looking." Oh God, may you make us people of character, people who are trustworthy. Only we realize that cannot happen by fleshly outworking, but by the fruit born by the Holy Spirit himself, the fruit of the Spirit, which includes faithfulness, self-control, gentleness, things of the heart. Lord, we ask that you would give us hearts that would obey, but with right attitudes. And we pray, Lord, that those who have authority in certain situations would also think about those they are leading, and think of them with sincerity and warmth and love. We pray, Lord, that in our community as a church, Lord, we would be people who would emanate the character and love of Christ to others. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.